I said that earlier, but it's fun to see you. It just does my old heart good. We're going to plunge back into our study of Peter this morning. Past several weeks, we've been listening to Peter as he sums up the main points of that he's been trying to share with us in his letter. He started by saying to sum up, and then we moved into what he was summing up. And then the central theme of that summary passage was that one of the greatest survival tools we will ever have when it comes to being truly Christian in a pagan world is found in our choosing to respond to evil with good. Giving back good for evil has an impact on those committing the evil against us that is more powerful than anything else we could ever do. I've got to add a little qualifying statement here. The principles we're looking at now, I had a question asked me at the end of our service last week that was just great and made me realize that I should have included this in my notes last week. And they actually should be in the notes you're looking at now, and they're obviously not in there, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. The principles we're looking at are principles that govern individual relationships with one another. The way we relate person to person in the life that God has called us to live. All right, every principle in Scripture exists in the context of everything else that God has said to us. And if you remember, we just finished talking about the role of authority, the authority structures that God has established in our lives. And I mentioned when we were going through that, that most of us in our lives are both under authority and in authority. Question was asked me, actually, okay, well, all right, in my own family, what do? You know, if somebody is attacking my children, do I then just give back good for evil? All right, when we hold positions of authority, those positions of authority are God's trust to us, and our role is to, well, is to protect and defend and guard those under our care. And that, too, is an absolutely essential biblical principle. So what we're looking at here has application in our individual relationships. There are other principles that govern what happens when we are in a position of authority and we are commissioned by God to protect and defend those under our care. But with that, we'll move ahead here. Our study has brought us to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, where Peter continues with the same theme. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" And he uses that question to point out the logic in the approach that he's recommending to us. I mean, he's simply saying that even in a totally, or not even, especially in a totally pagan world, most of the time, doing good brings good results. Being honest, showing respect for others, submitting to the authorities that God's placed us under, building strong, pure marriage relationship, investing our minds and our hearts and our time into our children, doing what we can to reduce the impact of evil on the lives of those around us, showing kindness, allowing ourselves to feel compassion for those in pain and doing whatever we can to reduce that pain, choosing to make our relationships more important than our possessions, approaching life with those values, even in a corrupt pagan world, will bring us respect and appreciation, frequently genuine friendship in life. Our world is flooded with jerks. What is? It's men and women without values, people who will do anything or they'll use anyone, anything for their own pleasure or profit or ego goals. In fact, it is what we have come to expect from the people around us. It is not a safe world, and we know that. We know We know that to automatically trust the people around us is to open ourselves up frequently to unnecessary pain, and we guard ourselves, which is why what God does inside His people makes us appear as lights in the world, and it is what draws people to us. Don't you love the way our Lord talks with us about the kind of life that He's calling us into? When we come to Him, we bring with us all of our flesh-driven survival techniques, the things that were the foundation of our lives prior to our union with Him. And then He begins to talk with us about who we have become in our spirits. He calls us His holy ones. He tells us that we are His lights in the darkness, that we're members of a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He tells us we are people who have great dignity and tremendous value to Him. And then He talks with us about the kind of choices that we can make each day, choices that will help us to reshape our practical daily living into growing conformity with our true identity. Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. That's Paul telling us to look for the good that our God has brought into our life, and then calling us to choose to dwell on it. He's calling us to a quality of life that will put us out of step with the society we live in. But it will put us absolutely, perfectly in step with the Creator God who's brought us to Himself. And you know what Paul says next? Immediately after that statement, that call to a higher approach to life. Now, this may not affect you the way it affected me when I finally heard what he was saying, but I want to share it with you. The next thing Paul says is, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Okay, now, if that would have been our Lord who'd said that, see, it would not have impacted me as much, because, of course, His example is perfect in every way. But this wasn't Jesus who wrote these words. It was Paul, just a man. A man who came to Christ immersed in inner corruption just the way we do. And yet, here he is, saying that we can look closely at his life and then model ourselves after him. Okay, now, have you ever done that? Have you ever said to a young person, don't be afraid to watch my life closely and follow my example. I will not lead you astray. See, what do we say? We say, well, you know, I made a lot of mistakes, and I really don't do it my way. I want you to do it better. See, you can do it a lot better. And then we spend our time frantically trying to hide ourselves from the next generation so they don't really know how bad we were. I mean, that is the pattern of life. But when I saw those words of Paul, I mean, when I really saw them, heard what he was saying, it stirred inside me both a hope and a longing. It gave me the hope that certainly there is a way to approach life that will allow our lives to become excellent role models for those who come after us. And it created within me a longing to be that type of man. Type of man who can say to the next generation, follow me and I'll get you where you want to be. I'll tell you the truth about life, about yourself, about your God, the truth that will set you free. I will never use you, never intentionally hurt you, never knowingly mislead you. You can follow me without fear. And folks, I want you to know that as you have seen God change your life, do not hesitate to give yourself the confidence to be the example for the next generation that you are. It is what He does. None of us do it right at the beginning, and most of us it takes years to get things sorted out. But folks, we do. See, we really do. You are different now than you were before your Lord came into your life. Profoundly different. Don't ever hide that, either from yourself or from those who are looking on. Accept the flaws, point them out, say they're there, good grief. But accept the recreative work of God within you as well, and know that it makes a difference to those who look on. Those are the kind of goals that God's Spirit creates within His people. Goals that stand in stark contrast to the tacky little success or fame or popularity goals that were handed by our society. Maybe I can say it best by saying it this way. One man will look in the mirror and he'll say to himself, I'm a success. But the success that he has achieved leaves him feeling empty and alone, and his spirit still aches. And another man will look in the mirror and say to himself, I have done what my Lord asked me to do. And even though most of the world will not even notice him, he will have peace with himself, and the impact of his life will be felt for generations to come. I do love the way our God talks with us. I love the way He offers us life goals that will never fail us, never bring disappointment, no matter what may be happening in the culture around us. When Peter says, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good, he is simply reinforcing the sense of security that can come only from knowing that we have made right choices in a very, very wrong world. But having said that, Peter then goes on to talk with us about those times when choosing right doesn't work out at all like we hoped it would. So he says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. Keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. There are times in every Christian's life when choosing right feels all wrong. Times when choosing right makes life more difficult. Times when doing right intensifies our pain. The time that Peter wrote these words, some of his readers were facing the most extreme consequences of right choices that any person could ever face. Some of them were facing intense hostility from their extended family members or from society around them because of their commitment to Christ. And at times, some of them faced death because of their faith in their Lord. And that type of extreme persecution been woven throughout history for the past 2,000 years. We in America like to believe that, well, that society has progressed far beyond such hideous hatred, but there's a time coming when the world as a whole will once again target the people of God as the great enemies of good and do all they can to rid the world of Christians. I think I've mentioned to you in the past the special place that God has reserved in His plan for those who are killed because of their commitment to Him. Fascinating passage in the 6th chapter of Revelation. It It's describing a scene that John witnessed in heaven. I want to read it for us. John writes, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who are to be killed even as they had been would be completed also." Those throughout history who have been killed as a result of their commitment to Christ truly are ultimate symbols of the depth of evil within our society. It is injustice to the extreme. And here in this scene, John witnessed in heaven, we have the victims of that injustice crying out to God, asking Him how much longer they have to wait before their blood is avenged. And I do love Christ's response to them in this scene. He gives each one of them a white robe, symbolic of them being clothed in His righteousness, and then He assures them that their blood will be avenged, that all the scales will indeed be balanced, and that the evil that led to their death will be removed from this world forever. But He tells them to wait just a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. And what He's telling us is that the hands of God's clock do not tick off seconds or minutes or hours. They tick off martyrs. And when the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 are finally killed, their deaths complete the number of martyrs needed to trigger the return of Christ and establish His righteous kingdom on the earth. It's not the way we would have done it, huh? See, if we would have had God's clock ticking off something besides minutes, I mean, I think we would have had it ticking off the number of people who come to Christ. Sounds reasonable. But with God, it is not those who come to Him, but rather those who are killed because of Him that most accurately captures the heart of this phase of history. Fascinating glimpse into the future. To me, it's even a more fascinating glimpse into the true nature of this world system under Satan's regime. There's a thin veneer on the outside of society, giving honor to Christ as the great prophet, the religious leader. But just under that veneer, there is an all-out warfare raging against Him and against His truth and against those who proclaim it. And even though we currently live in a little bubble of society in which there's little open hostility against Christians, still there are times in every Christian's life when doing right and following the leading of the Spirit of God within us makes life much harder for us than it would otherwise have been. And when Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed," he is telling us that there will be times in every Christian's life when doing right makes life wrong. Some of what Peter is talking about here are the natural consequences of being just honest in a corrupt world. When we fill out our taxes or our expense accounts, our time cards, our labor charges, honestly, it costs us money. But having said that, I also want to say that nobody has ever chosen to handle money God's way and ended up regretting it. God's commitment to meet our needs as we trust Him and His principles in our life are absolute. There's far more going on in Peter's comments than just basic honesty and integrity. Because the real heart of righteousness is not just choosing basic honesty, it is choosing to act in love toward the people around us. Most of the time, choosing to act in love makes our life harder. Sometimes it means that you choose to place someone else's needs above your own. Sacrificing your time, or your resources, your freedom, or giving your life for them. In the hardest situations, the highest expression of love are the ones in which the other person never even knows what you've done, or they don't care, or they cannot, or will not express gratitude. Some choices are always... I can't read my notes. Such choices, thank you. Do you know what it is, folks? Well, it is. See, what this is, see, you know how big my font is? See, it's huge. Some of you can read this from here, from there. But see, with me, I'm at the... Either I go to bifocals, and I ain't going there, folks, or I make my font bigger, and I need to make it larger, but it's an ego thing with me. I'm saying, no, that isn't happening. So, there are times when... All right, I'll make it bigger next week.
They only go up so high.
The font? Look, as long as I can get four words on a page, we're all right. I can do this. Oh. Frequently, that blessing does come to us in the form of gratitude expressed by the one that we've chosen to love. And those are needy situations for us. They're wonderful. But even when that doesn't happen, there is such good that happens within us when we have chosen to do what's right, knowing it will not be without cost to ourselves. Changes us. It gives us peace with ourselves. When we know that we have not turned our back on what our Lord has asked us to do. Peter tells us that part of our survival process, when we are making hard choices of righteousness, is that we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. We make a choice. We basically say, I know who you are, God, and I know what you're calling me to do, and I'm going to do it. You know what that means? I think it means that we openly reaffirm to the King that we are doing what we are doing because of our commitment to Him. It is for Him, most of all, that we have made the choices we have made, and we know that He alone can and will give us the wisdom and the strength to follow through. It means we say to our Lord, "Hey, here's the deal. You got me into this. You got to bring me through it." And He's just fine with that, you know. Several weeks ago, I made a comment in one of my talks about the way in which, I said the shepherd gets his sheep home safely. And following that talk, I was asked what that means. Does that mean that, we'll not die some hideous death, or that He will deliver us from pain and suffering here on this earth? Well, the next thing that Peter says makes it clear that this isn't the arrangement our God has made with His people. See, he goes on and he says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that we suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Clearly, there are times when it is indeed God's will that we suffer for doing what is right. But if we are honest about life on this planet, there are really only two possible options on the table. Either we suffer for doing what's right, or we suffer for doing what's wrong. See, now what we're all looking for is option number three, in which there's no suffering at all. And it's not there. I'm certainly not suggesting that life is only suffering or even mostly suffering, but I am saying it is part of every Christian's walk with the King. And if anyone ever tries to tell you that the physical or emotional pain is an indication that you are somehow outside of the will of God, they are absolutely wrong. There are times when we do indeed suffer according to the will of God. But when I said that the shepherd gets all of his sheep home safely, I meant that no matter where we go, he goes with us. And his rod and his staff protect us and guide us. And he does indeed restore our souls again and again and again. And he never, ever leaves us and never forsakes us, no matter how determined we are to wander, until he sets us down forever in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Isn't that a neat phrase, folks? In the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. How can that be? How could he ever bring us into his presence blameless? Well, he can because we are. The debt really was paid, my friends, in full forever. And the great joy will be unavoidable because at last we will see it was all true. We really are his, and he really is ours forever. And that, of course, is exactly what Peter is saying to us too. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The just for the unjust. My favorite part in that verse is that phrase, in order that, because of what comes after it. Why did he do it? He did it in order that he might bring us to God. He did it because he really does want us there with him in the presence of God the Father forever. He wants you there with him, and he is well able to get you there. Okay, we're stopping kind of in the middle of a sentence, but we'll pick it up here next week and see where Peter goes with it. Father, most of what you say to us about ourselves, we don't understand. Half the time, we don't even understand why you like us. And yet you delight in us. And you tell us again and again that your great joy is us in your presence. Give us eyes to see ourselves correctly, Lord. Give us an understanding of who we truly have become in spirit as a result of your work in our lives. Teach us, Father, how to live out our true identity in our lives each day. Thank you so very much, Lord, for your commitment to bring us from where we are into the presence of God the Father, blameless with great joy. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.